Today is Palm Sunday, the day that begins the Passion Week, where Jesus presented himself as Messiah, the King of the Jews. Jesus intentionally presented himself as King, as Messiah, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Let me pray, and then we're going to turn to John chapter 12. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus, as we enter this Passion Week. Oh, our hearts are full. You have been so good to us. You sent your own Son to die for our sins. Our sin debt erased completely on the third day. Oh, your mercy is more, it's greater than all of our sin. We praise you and we thank you, and we pray that as we begin to look at the Passion and at what you have done for us, may our hearts be filled with the goodness of our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We pray for our upcoming services on Monday, Thursday, for Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We pray that you would draw people to hear your word, to worship with us, to praise your name, that they too might know you, Jesus, as their Savior. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please turn to John chapter 12 with me. John chapter 12. The background to the text that we'll read is that Jesus had gone to Bethany to have a celebration, a feast with Lazarus and his family. He had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and a crowd had gathered, not only because Jesus was there, but because they wanted to see this man that was dead and is now alive, Lazarus. So that brings us to chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Jesus comes and he purposely presents himself as King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had said before that they didn't want to arrest him during the feast because of the crowd, because the crowd was basically for him. They were afraid of that. But Jesus presses the issue, and so he purposely enters Jerusalem on this day. And what he does here is a specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What we see right here in verse 15 is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which is on the front of your bulletin, and Isaiah 62:11, and Isaiah 40, verse 9. And it appears that many understood what he was saying, not to its fullest extent, because we see that not even the disciples, verse 16, didn't completely understand these things at first. Or it says the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when he was glorified, then they remembered these things. But they had to recognize that he was purposely fulfilling the Scriptures as he came in. How do we know that? Because of what they do, what their reaction is. They start to take the palm branches off the palm trees and wave them, which is a sign, what came to be known as a reception of the Messiah. And then they took their coats off and they laid them in the road, which was symbolic for welcoming royalty, a symbolic gesture of homage to a king. The crowd knew that Jesus was presenting himself as king, and yet it was so much more than what they realized at the time. I want you to see the crowd. We see in verse 9, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this is the day before, and then they are still there. They come back the next morning to see Jesus again. Look at verse 12. It says, the large crowd that had come to the feast. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him. And then verse 19 is interesting. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Why do they say the world has gone after him? Because there are Jews and Gentiles there from all over the known world that were there for the Passover. And so he says, the whole world has gone after him. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it. And verse 34, the crowd answered him. This crowd that is gathered to see Jesus is, I believe, in itself, a parable of the visible church. We have talked about this before, and we've made this theological distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. What does that mean? The visible church is made up of the elect, the called, the redeemed, and those who profess to follow Christ, or those who are peripherally connected to the church in one way or another. They come to communion, or they are what you might call a Holiday Inn Christian. Every holiday, they're in church, okay? They give money to a Christian organization. They're a member of a church, but they haven't attended in 50 years. They attend church when the ball game's not on, the lake's not open, and they happen to wake up early enough on that morning. It might even be a very faithful church attender who is externally religious. That is the visible church. True believers, the elect, the redeemed, who truly love Jesus, and those who maybe they're searching, maybe they're putting on a show, we don't know, but they're there connected, and that's both locally and on an international level, or what we might call the universal church. But then there's the invisible church. The invisible church is not completely, but it is ultimately invisible to us. That is, we can't know exactly who's part of the invisible church, but I think we can know in part. But God does know who is part of his church. He has redeemed his people. It is made up of the elect, the called, the redeemed, the adopted children of God who have trusted in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the invisible church. Now, the crowd on Palm Sunday, I believe, is a parable of the visible church. Who was there? Who was there on this day when Jesus presents himself as king, as Messiah? We know, first of all, that the disciples are there because they were with him in Bethany. And specifically, one disciple that we know that was there is Judas Iscariot. How do we know that? Because Mary takes a flask of oil and she breaks it and she pours it on Jesus' feet to worship him. And what does Judas say? He says, oh, no, that shouldn't, you shouldn't spill all that out. That should be sold and the money given to the poor, because that's a year's worth of earnings right there. But the scripture tells us that Judas, of course, wasn't really interested in helping the poor. He was the one that carried the money bag, and he stole from the money bag on a regular basis. So we know that the disciples are there. We know that Judas Iscariot is there. We know that the Pharisees and Jewish leaders are there as well. Because Luke tells us that as they're coming in, as the people are waving the palm branches and laying down their coats, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The Gospel of Luke tells us that the Pharisees say Jesus rebuked them. And he says, no, if they are quiet, then the rocks are going to cry out. He was presenting himself as the king, and he deserved all of the worship that he was getting. So we know that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, are there. And then, of course, the crowd, which I already mentioned, is made up of Jews and Gentiles from all over the known world. Like the visible church, everyone is there because of Jesus. But not everyone necessarily loves Jesus. Some do love him truly and sincerely. Some are probably just curious. Some are probably taken up in the hysteria. What is this crowd about? Why are they waving the palm branches? Why are they laying their coats in the road? This is a big scene. What's going on? I want to see what's going on. Some are there to prove that he is not the Messiah, like the Jewish leaders. Some are there, like Judas, for personal gain. They think, this is the moment when we take over and we deliver ourselves from the Romans. Some are probably there because they want to look good. They want to look religious. And some might even be there because their wives pestered them enough that morning to get up and hike out there and see Jesus come into town. Let me point blank ask you this. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here? I am so glad that you're here, but you ought to be asking yourself this question. Why am I sitting in this pew right now? Did you come here to sincerely worship Jesus or for some other reason? I don't know what your reason is. I hope it's not to see or hear me, because one, I am not that interesting, and two, I am going to disappoint you at some point. If I haven't already disappointed you, I'm going to disappoint you in this sermon or somewhere down the road, because I am a fallible man. I'll tell you who will never disappoint you: Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint you. So I hope you are here to worship Jesus. Now look back at John chapter 12. I want to show you the crowd once again, and sadly what begins to happen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd didn't like that. Listen to this. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Don't talk about dying. We just welcomed you in to save us. "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Oh, what a tragic statement. What a tragic statement. They had seen Jesus. They had seen his works, it says. They had seen the miracles. They had even heard, back in verse 28, they heard God speak, and they still didn't believe. Notice that they are personally responsible for this. They are unbelievers. They had all the evidence before them, and they are unbelievers. But not only that, Isaiah prophesied that God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they wouldn't believe. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. God had blinded their eyes. He had hardened their hearts. And furthermore, in verse 42, some of the authorities, it says that they believed, but they didn't dare confess that. They didn't dare confess that. Why? Because they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. It's tragic. It's tragic. Here's my heart that I bear to you. I am thankful for each one of you in this room, for each individual, and for this church body as a whole. My love for you grows with each passing day and each passing week. And I don't want you to just be part of the visible church. I want you to be part of the invisible church. That is, I want you to truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I don't want you just to come because it's fascinating, because there's something interesting, or because somebody coaxed you to come. I want you to come because you love Jesus. We used to live in Los Angeles, in a beautiful neighborhood. We lived right at the point of Los Angeles where we had the ocean on three sides of us, literally 2 blocks to the ocean on three sides of us. It was a beautiful place. In our neighborhood, we had orange trees, we had lemon trees, we had avocado trees and fig trees. Now, I am not an agronomist or an arborist, and I would surely fail any plant or tree identification test in Mr. Knutson's ag class. If he tested me, I'd fail. But I'm smart enough to recognize that when a tree has oranges hanging from its boughs, oh, that's an orange tree. But this one over here, it's got lemons hanging from its boughs. Oh, that's a lemon tree. I get that. Now, the fruit that's hanging there isn't what makes it an orange tree or a lemon tree. The tree itself is an orange tree, and from its orangeness, if you will, it produces oranges. That's how it works. But we know the tree by its fruit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. By the way, we're getting to the sermon. This is all introduction, and we're going to get to the sermon in a few minutes here. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is what Jesus has taught us, that we can know a tree by its fruits. You know, the pastor or the elder of a church is not the determiner of your salvation. God alone is the one who saves, and he is the one who will judge us. We are saved by God alone, in and through the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That's the tree. The tree is salvation by faith in Christ alone. That is the tree. But the evidence of that, the fruit of that salvation, will be seen in the believer's life. Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's a sobering statement to each one of us. Examine yourselves. Don't just assume, oh, I was raised in the church. Oh, my great-grandpa was a believer, so of course I'm a believer. Examine yourself. Test yourself. So how do we go about doing that? Do we say, well, I made a decision at some point in my past. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. Well, I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad. That may be part of your story of salvation, your story of faith. There is what theologians call the ordo salutis. That's Latin for the order of salvation. And so a decision or a conversion is part of that. But let me give you the full ordo salutis, what it is. This is kind of a side note, and we're still getting to our text in Titus. So let me give you a website, first of all, to write down. I mentioned a word to you several weeks ago. The word is monergism, and it means that salvation is completely of God. That's the name of a website. Go there. Monergism.com. monergism.com. If you have theological questions, just type it into the search engine. There is resources galore there. So I typed in Ordo Salutis, and there's a beautiful chart that came up. And here's the order of salvation. And this is not just because I typed it into a chart. I've studied this for a long time. This is what I believe the scriptures teach is the way a person is saved. First of all, we are elected in eternity past. Secondly, we are called by God. Those who are elect are called by God in time. He calls us to himself. And that takes different amount of time for different people. Sometimes it's a couple minutes. Sometimes it's a couple weeks or a couple months. Sometimes it's years or a lifetime of calling. That's the calling. But then the next four steps, I believe, happen simultaneously. He regenerates us. He converts us. That is, he gives us a heart of repentance. And that might be the point where we say that's a decision that I make, but it's a repentance that God has given to me. He justifies us and he adopts us into his family. And then there are the final three steps of our salvation, which is worked out. The next one is sanctification, that we're growing in Christ. We're saying no to sin and yes to God. We're persevering in the faith. And finally, we're glorified. That is the ordo salutis. So do I look back, do I point to the one part of that ordo salutis, maybe being the decision or my conversion, or do I look at the pattern of my life? And that's what I would submit to you. That's what it says in Matthew. That's what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruits. So what is the fruit in your life? We should examine ourselves according to the fruit in our lives. Now you can turn to our text in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I want to very quickly give you this morning seven evidences of the redeemed and seven evidences of the unregenerate. There is a handout in your bulletin, and it's a fill-in-the-blank. So I just invite you to have that and fill in those blanks, and we'll go through them rather quickly. But let me read for us Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So seven evidences of the redeemed. Last week we covered the first two essentially, and if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that message. The first one we talked about is submission to authority. Submission to authority. It is an evidence of being a Christian when one submits to the authority God has placed in their lives. The second is simply a similar call, that is obedience to authority. And that could be governmental authority, or more in general, there's some discussion amongst commentators, does it refer specifically to government, or is it just in general to authority? And I think I would fall in that later camp, that it's more authority in general. So those two. But then number three, to be ready for every good work. So ready for every good work. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, we saw this, that Christ redeems us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. They love to do what's good, to do what's right. And here he says, ready for every good work. In other words, you have organized your life, you have your eyes open, and you're ready for an opportunity to do what's good and what's right. You're looking around, you're saying, where can I help someone? Where can I bless another family? Where can I bless my community? Ready for every good work. You're not just content to not do anything overtly evil. You are compelled to do what's good and to do what's right. That's the third evidence of the redeemed. The fourth is this, to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Oh, how much strife, how much contention could be avoided if one simply heeded the flood of wisdom regarding the tongue, the mouth, and the words that we read in the book of Proverbs. Oh, read the book of Proverbs. Let me give you a fire hose of this teaching from the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to tell you what it says in these verses, but I'm going to give you a bunch of references and write down as many as you can and go there and look them up. Proverbs 6:17, chapter 10, verse 31, chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, chapter 17, verse 14 and verse 20, chapter 18, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 7, chapter 21, verse 23, 25, verses 23 and 24, 26, verse 28, and 28, verse 23. Do you think Proverbs has something to say to us about our mouths? Oh my goodness, we've got a lot to learn. And we should go to the book of Proverbs to speak evil of no one. And then the book of James picks that up. And in James chapter 3, James says that the tongue is a flame of fire. Oh, how much trouble we can cause by saying what we shouldn't say, by speaking evil of someone that we shouldn't even be talking about. You know, the application of this in the 21st century certainly goes to our interactions on the internet. This is why, I'll just be upfront with you, this is why recently I just got off Facebook and all social networks. I was getting frustrated and angry, and I was saying things on there that I shouldn't be saying. I just thought, you know, I just need to get rid of this. And I'm not saying that's what everyone has to do, but I needed to speak evil of no one. And it was hard for me to do in that context. The next one goes with it, number five. Avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. You see, one whose heart and life has been transformed by the Prince of Peace should be a person of peace. If our heart, if our life has been transformed by the Prince of Peace, we should be people of peace. The King James says it this way, to be no brawlers. It takes it to the logical conclusion of quarreling. Usually a fight starts with words, right? It's a fight of words before it's a fight of fists. And so the ESV says no quarreling. The King James goes all the way to its logical conclusion and says don't be a brawler. The two generally go together. Number six says that we're to be gentle. Gentle. And this goes for all of these, but gentleness that is displayed in our life is a result of the goodness of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. He has been gentle with us. He has been kind to us. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance, right? He has been so gentle with us. Shouldn't we be gentle? Angry, rude Christians are not becoming of our Savior. That wasn't our Savior at all. And it shouldn't be us either. Number 7, courtesy toward all people. Courtesy toward all people. This only happens due to humility. Courtesy comes from humility. Pride puts oneself before all others and leads to all kinds of strife and division. Isn't that the first sin in the garden, right? Pride, I want this for myself. I can do this myself. John Calvin states this. He says, "If we wish to avoid every kind of quarrel and fight, we must learn first to deal gently with many things and to ignore many more. For those who are immoderately severe and ill-tempered carry with them a fire that kindles quarrels." A good word. Now, Paul uses this to launch into verse 3. Look at what he says. So, at the end of verse 2, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then he says, the beginning of verse 3, "For we ourselves were once." Now, if you tell your children or your grandchildren a bedtime story, how do you normally start? "Once upon a time," meaning that this happened a long time ago, or it just happened in my mind, it wasn't actually real, but it's not happening now. Once upon a time. That's what Paul is saying here. "For we ourselves were once." This is who we were. This is what characterized our lives. And notice he does use the word "we ourselves." Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking to Titus, so he's talking about Titus, and he's talking about the Cretans. Who was Paul? Paul was a persecutor of the church. Remember that? He was going to Damascus to arrest the believers. But more specifically, he was a persecutor of Jesus. What did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was a persecutor of Jesus. And he calls himself the chief of sinners. Titus, we don't know a lot about his background except that he was an uncircumcised Gentile. The Cretans, we saw in chapter 1 that they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is what characterized the island. And so Paul says, "For we ourselves were once," and then he goes into this list. I want to take it a bit further with the Cretans, because Acts 2, you remember our introduction, I said that in Acts 2 that there were Cretans there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his first sermon and over 3,000 souls were saved. The Cretans were there. Listen to part of Peter's sermon, Verse 23, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," that's the sovereignty of God, "you crucified," that's personal responsibility, "and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's talking to this crowd. The Cretans were part of it. He's saying, "You did this." And I don't think he's just saying words. I think literally, the Cretans were part of the crowd on the day of Jesus' trial that was crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And look at, you can't look there, but because I'm quoting it, but verse 37 of Acts 2 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They knew they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. Now Paul is writing some 30 years after this. And so either some of them directly were there, or those who they passed their faith on to know that their fellow islanders were there, and so they're guilty. This is where we're going with this. Believers should never look down or treat with disdain unbelievers, but recognize that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins and brought to life by our rescuer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is where Paul's going. So let me give you quickly seven evidences of the unregenerate, and we'll go through these rapidly. Number one, foolish. They are foolish. They lacked all spiritual understanding. They lacked all spiritual understanding. Number two, disobedient, rejecting authority for the sake of pleasing ourselves, showing contempt for God's will. Number three, led astray. Sheep being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. Led astray. And number four, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now listen to this quote by the great commentator William Hendrickson. His terminology is a bit outdated, but it's great what he says here. He says, "Here we come." He's talking about the unregenerate, those who are slaves to various passions and pleasures. "Here we come, the glutton and the toper, the miser and the spendthrift, the madcap and the dotard, the sports worshiper and the sluggard, the fraud and the fop, the sadist and the rapist. Some serve one master, some another, but by nature all are slaves to those terrible drives." Isn't it sad? So true. Now, if you look at 1, 2, 3, and 4, can't you see our degenerate society right there? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures. That describes our society to a T. But it also describes us before Christ. And so look at what happens. Number five, passing our days in malice and envy. This sort of internal sin, giving yourselves over to sin, leads to malice and envy. Malice is a viciousness towards others, an anger towards others. Envy is a resentment of the blessings that others possess. I can't stand it that you have more than I've got. Malice and envy. And all of these lead to the final two here, hated by others and hating one another. You put all those together, and that is where we're at as a society. And that is who we were. We have to view it that way. We are living in an unprecedented time for gospel evangelization, for sharing the good news of Christ. There has never been a time that's been better than right now. With what's going on in our world, there has never been a time better than this for sharing the gospel. If we have a humble attitude towards those that we disagree with, if we say, I can't support that lifestyle, but I know, but for the grace of God, so go I. We have to recognize that we are here for our culture, not against our culture. We are here to show the love of Christ, not to be their enemies. This is the attitude that Paul calls us to. And why do I say that? Because the end of verse 2, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How do we do that? We recognize that that was me. That was me. Except for the grace of God, that was me. Brothers and sisters, I call us as a church, as individuals, to live a life worthy of the gospel, to show fruits of repentance in our lives, to shine the light of Christ. Can light and darkness dwell together? No. We are the light of the world. This is the opportunity that God has given us. Let us seize this opportunity. I want everyone in this room to be a member of the invisible church, to know Jesus Christ, to not just be part of the crowd, not just part of the visible church, but to be there to worship Jesus. I pray that's who you are, and I pray that's who we are as a church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these clear evidences that we can use to examine our own heart, examine our own life. Oh, may we not trust in someone else's faith, in a grandparent, in a American culture that is quasi-Christian. May we know you, Jesus, personally as our Lord and Savior. Oh, once again, I pray as I do so often that if there's anyone here who has not yet bowed the knee to you, that today would be the day, that they would hear that you've been calling them for some time, and today would be the day that they bow before you. Oh, we love you. We thank you for your mercy. We look forward with great anticipation to celebrating next Sunday with the resurrection of our Savior who has come to rescue us. Oh, may you be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.